Good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. The war of 2 Kings chapter 3 involves a very fascinating interplay of different characters. Again, we find a very unusual story. There's an unlikely alliance between three kings. Later in the chapter, the section that we didn't read this morning, there are mysterious water pools that appear like blood. There's a barbaric human sacrifice that ends the chapter and the story. Now, as we read through the flow of this chapter, it's a story where very clearly the outcome of it is determined by Elisha, the man of God. But actually, the main focus of the chapter as we go through is on one of the kings in particular. Now, we first meet the characters that are involved in this drama at the commencement of the chapter. In verse 1, we're introduced to our first protagonist, a chap by the name of Jehoram. Now, Jehoram was the son of Ahab. When wicked King Ahab died, he was succeeded firstly by his son Ahaziah, who after 2 years rather carelessly fell off the roof and died. He was then succeeded by his brother Jehoram. Now, Jehoram is described here in 2 Kings chapter 3 as cleaving unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. So that's our first protagonist. The second one is Mesha. In verse 4, Mesha, the king of Moab. Now, Mesha's name means deliverance, and it comes from a verb to deliver or to liberate. He was described here as a sheep master, or as it means, a herdman. Moab had been servants to Israel. They had been providing an annual tax of 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. And this tribute, it says, was rendered, has the idea of being repaid or restored. So Moab had actually been under tribute since the days of Omri. Omri, you'll recall, was Ahab's father. Actually, there's been a very fascinating endorsement of the extraordinary accuracy of the divine record with the stone that was discovered in 1868, now known as the Moabite stone. It's black basalt, it stands about 1 meter high, and on it is an inscription. And it's actually an inscription of Mesha's rebellion against the children or the nation of Israel. In fact, it's rather interesting, as you have a look at the picture there, you'll notice that the black stone itself is broken into several different pieces. When the stone was first discovered, it was in the hands of a local Arab chieftain, and an archaeologist was made aware of it and became very keen to see it. And he went and saw it, and he actually took a rubbing of the front of the stone. Then two teams of competing archaeologists found out about it. If I remember rightly, I think one team was German and the other was French. And there ended up a little bit of a bidding war as to who would be able to acquire this fascinating stone. And the local Arab chieftain, being rather an enterprise fellow, thought, well, if the stone as a whole is worth a lot, then maybe the stone in parts could be sold to all sorts of people and be worth more. So he heated it up in a fire and poured water over it to break it into parts. And he was successful. It shattered into a whole lot of fragments. And they've only been able to recover some of the fragments. But fortunately, the first archaeologist had taken a rubbing of it, so they were able to recreate the whole inscription. Which is why when you see the picture there, some parts are the original basalt and some are actually infills, but they've got the original inscription. And it describes in detail this rebellion that we read of here in 2 Kings chapter 3, when Mesha stood up against his Israelite overlords. Now, a little bit of background here is useful. Moab, of course, were related to Israel. They came through Lot after the immoral behaviour of his firstborn daughter. And because they were closely related, Israel were at first forbidden to invade them or destroy them as they moved into the promised land. Deuteronomy 2 verse 9, I have not given you their land, said God. However, Moab spurned this extraordinary clemency. And they set themselves out to undermine and ultimately almost destroy the nation of Israel. We won't turn it up, but you will be familiar with the story of Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3 to 6, or there's a description, should I say, in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 2 to 6, where it describes the fact that Moab met them not with bread and water, but hired Balaam, to curse thee. Remember the story of Balaam and his final advice to Balak, which resulted tragically in the daughters of Moab seducing the Israelites, persuading them to commit fornication and idolatry, And as a result, the dreadful plagues of Baal-Peor raged, and 24,000 of Israel were destroyed before Phinehas stopped the plague. As a result, Israel were given two very explicit commands. Number one, no Moabite is to enter into the congregation of Yahweh till the 10th generation, even forever. And in verse 6 of that chapter, don't seek their peace or prosperity all thy days forever. In other words, there was to be continual enmity and conflict between these nations. The third protagonist we meet is Jehoshaphat in verse 7. Jehoshaphat, we know, was the righteous king of Judah at the time. And Jehoram approaches him in verse 7 and asks him to go into battle with him against the king of Moab. Our fourth protagonist we actually meet over the page, in verse 9, bottom of the page there, and it is the king of Edom. He also went with them in the battle against Moab. Again, a little bit of background here is helpful. We won't turn it up, but in 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 47, which speaks of the life of Jehoshaphat in more detail, we're told that in those days there was no king in Edom, that there was a deputy, or as it means, an appointed ruler in the place of the king. There was a stationed person there as king. Now what we find is that by that time, Edom had become a vassal state of Judah. In fact, earlier, and we're going to look at this a bit later, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, they had been part of a conspiracy or a confederacy that came up against Judah. They had lost the battle and they had become a vassal state. And Jehoshaphat appointed the ruler of the Edomites at this point in time. He is described, however, here in the record as being a king. And they continued as a vassal state until 2 Chronicles 21 verse 8, when it says that they made themselves a king and they revolted. Did you notice something about all four of those protagonists? They're all kings. The king of Israel, the king of Moab, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. In fact, that's emphasized for us again in chapter 3 and verse 21, where we read that when all the Moabites heard that, the kings were come up to fight against them. Verse 3, they said, this is the blood, the kings are surely slain. So they identified that this was a confederacy of kings. So we have a conflict here, or a battle in this particular story, of kings, of leadership, of rulership, and of power. There's a whole group of different protagonists, and actually we're going to find that they've all got different objectives or perspective. Now, one of the things that's very helpful for all of us as we do our own personal Bible study at home is to understand that one of the greatest keys, as we all know, is very careful reading. To read through the record and to try and picture what's there and see if we can get a flavour that comes out of the record itself. Think carefully about what the record is saying and allow it to speak to us, as it were, and then ask questions as we go through looking at the particular record. So the first question for us is, as we read through here, did we notice who is actually driving the process? At whose instigation does everything happen in this particular chapter? Who's the dominant player or the leading force, as it were, in undertaking this enterprise? And we find that it's Jehoram, the king of Israel. In verses 6 and 7, it was Jehoram's suggestion that they should go to battle. In verse 8, Jehoram provides the direction, the path that they should follow. In verse 9, Jehoram leads the march. In verse 10, Jehoram is the first one to speak. In verse 12, Jehoram is the first one to move. And very clearly, as we look at this record, we find that this battle was at the instigation of Jehoram, the wicked king of Israel. Now, the second question is, if Jehoram was the man who instigated everything in this chapter, who is important in this story from God's perspective? And it's really interesting as we read through here to see how these kings are actually described. They're introduced to us by their various names: King Jehoram, Mesha the king of Moab, the king Jehoshaphat the king of Judah, and the king of Israel. So verse 9, the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. When we come over the page and we look at how they're described, let's just read through some of the verses. Verse 10, the king of Israel said. Verse 11, Jehoshaphat said. Verse 12, Jehoshaphat said. So the king of Israel, and look at that in verse 12, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And as we read through the chapter, we find that this is consistently the case. Do you see how it describes the kings? There's a particular feature there that actually stands out about the record. Does anybody notice what it is? Only Jehoshaphat is named. Apart from right at the beginning, where they're all introduced by name, for the rest of the record, Jehoshaphat is the only man who's actually given his name. It's the king of Moab, it's the king of Israel, it's the king of Edom, and Jehoshaphat, and the king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, and the king of Israel, and the king of Edom, and Jehoshaphat. And all the way through, it's very notable for the rest of the chapter, Jehoshaphat is the man who's actually named here in this story. And it tells us something about God and about how he works with his servants. He has a focus. And the focus of the Almighty is actually on those who faithfully serve him. They won't be perfect. And indeed, in this chapter, Jehoshaphat makes some tragic mistakes. But nevertheless, the father's eyes are upon his children. We know what it's like, don't we, those of us who are fathers? You see a crowd of children playing? Who do you put your eyes on? Who do you look at? Who are you supervising in the crowd of children? You're just watching to make sure that your children are, one, behaving themselves, and two, safe. And the father is like that. He watches his children. He is concerned for their well-being. And the focus of the story becomes actually on Jehoshaphat. So Jehoram approaches Jehoshaphat here in verse 7 and asks him to go to battle. Now, as we know, Jehoshaphat was a faithful man. The record of 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 3 to 6. I'm just going to read these verses to you. And Yahweh was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam. But he sought to Yahweh, God of his father, and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore Yahweh established the kingdom in his hand. All Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents. He had riches and honor in abundance, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of Yahweh. Moreover, he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. Yes, Jehoshaphat was a very faithful man. He was a great king in Israel. But come with me to 2 Chronicles and chapter 18. Because we find that tragically, Jehoshaphat had one major flaw. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Verse 1, we read, now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. And that was the blemish. That was the unsightly stain which tarnished the illustrious record of Jehoshaphat. This was his great weakness. It was his error of judgment, and it all but wiped his lineage out of the divine record. It gives cause for very interesting reflection, doesn't it, here, on human nature. Despite his faithfulness, despite his great exploits and his success in spiritual reform, he was nevertheless a man with one serious flaw. His underlying values never changed, but there was this one recurrent weakness, and it dogged his later years and literally destroyed his family. If we could only be objective, very truly objective, and step outside the parameter of our own daily lives and very dispassionately and clinically observe ourselves in daily life, I wonder what startling or staggering flaws we would see in our own character. It may be that we're very great workers in the truth, but have an underlying vein of pride. It may be that we're compassionate and caring for others, but underneath it all, we also seek the approval and approbation of others. It may be, brothers and sisters, that we're regular and faithful attenders at all ecclesial activities, but we might have problems with anger or a lack of patience. It may be that we're very good at encouraging others in the truth to stir them up. But perhaps we also have an independence of spirit that doesn't take rebuke or guidance or instruction from others. In most cases, we actually know what the flaws are in our characters, the attributes of our characters which need improving. And sadly, Jehoshaphat's one great flaw was his desire to be on good terms with his neighbours to the north. He made affinity with Ahab. He actually made the house of Ahab his friend. No doubt it was a very flattering thing to go riding through the streets of Ahab's town in your chariot and receive the adulation of the adoring crowd on state visits. Because actually the northern kingdom of Ahab was extremely rich and powerful. It was actually a very wealthy kingdom that Ahab ruled over. No doubt it was rather pleasing to be held in such high regard by one's royal neighbours to the north. As for Jezebel, well, it was very obvious that she wasn't a godly sort of woman, but she was certainly very clever. Quite a stimulating person to talk to, perhaps. No doubt a very strong influence on my friend Ahab. And the extraordinary thing, brothers and sisters, is this wasn't a one-off mistake. It's actually an error that he made over and over again. And every time he made a foray into affinity with Ahab, it just ended in disaster. On several occasions before our story here in 2 Kings chapter 3, he'd got himself into terrible trouble. In fact, only just escaped with his own life, and had been severely rebuked by the prophets for it as well. But he made the same mistake again. I wonder if we're like that, brothers and sisters. I wonder if we sometimes repeat the same mistakes with our particular weaknesses. Is it a one-off thing, or is it something that dogs our steps? Is it a characteristic of ours that keeps on surfacing? Or have we learnt to overcome it? Because here, tragically, in Jehoshaphat's case, the consequences were actually very disastrous. Let's have a look at a few examples. In 2 Chronicles chapter 18, he joins forces with Ahab against Syria. The battle was an absolute disaster. Ahab was killed. Jehoshaphat fled for his life. And when he returned, he was rebuked by Jehu the seer. Nevertheless, when Ahab's son was replaced by Ahaziah, Jehu then joined himself in a maritime venture with Ahaziah, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Ahaziah is described as doing very wickedly. We know that he was rebuked by Eleazar the seer for it. The ships were destroyed and the whole enterprise failed. He lost his investment. In 1 Kings 22, verse 49, actually, he had learnt his lesson for a while. He was invited to join with them again, but this time he refused. Tragically, however, brothers and sisters, he forgot the lesson. And tragically, he had this blind spot, this huge yawning chasm in his perception. And he committed the greatest folly you could possibly think of. He took Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, and married her to his son Jehoram. The record tells us that Athaliah counseled Jehoram to follow in the sins or follow the example of Israel's kings. When he took the throne after Jehoshaphat died, the first thing he did was murder all his brothers one by one. So he was smitten with an incurable disease by God. His bowels dropped out and he died. His son took the throne, and when his son died, then Athaliah, Jezebel's daughter, murdered all her grandchildren, bar one who escaped, in order to secure the throne for herself. So virtually the entire house of Jehoshaphat was wiped out, bar one young child who escaped. Now in that context, of course, here in chapter 3, or 2 Kings chapter 3, when Jehoram, the king of Israel, approaches him, he's actually hitting him, unfortunately, at his weak spot. Let's go back now to the record in 2 Kings and chapter 3. Jehoshaphat had learned his lesson with Ahaziah, but tragically it didn't hold with this approach from King Jehoram. So Jehoram goes up to him in verse 7. He went and he sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?" And Jehoshaphat's answer is, "I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." You know, that's a word for word, an identical repeat, word for word, of exactly what he had said to Ahab before in that ill-fated battle of 1 Kings 22 and verse 4. And he didn't stop to think. He didn't hesitate. He didn't approach God in prayer and seek guidance. He just jumped straight into it. I am as thou art. You know, it's so easy to jump into something, isn't it, without thinking and get snared. And to the king of Israel, he said, we are as one. This is Jezebel's son. He said to Jezebel's son, we are one. You know, if there's anything that comes out of this story this morning, it's the folly of forming close friendships with idolaters. He is a faithful man who joined affinity with Ahab's house. If you think of the words of the Apostle Paul, what concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel, which means someone who doesn't share the faith? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. Now when we see these words here, brothers and sisters, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, who does that remind you of in Scripture? Ruth. It's very ironic, isn't it? Ruth was a Moabitess. He says, I am as thou art, my people as thy people. Slight difference. My horses as thy horses. When Ruth said, thy God as my God. Interesting, by the way, Jehoshaphat's horses, when we think of some of the commands about multiplying horses. My people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. There's an interesting thing here, brothers and sisters. When he actually said to Jehoram, my people as thy people, what's he actually doing? He's actually taking his people of Judah and he's putting them at the disposal of the leader of this enterprise. He's taking his people of Judah and he's putting them under the hand of the king of Israel. There's a sobering lesson there, brothers and sisters, of folly in leaders. He betrayed his responsibility not only to himself before his God, but he placed his people under the hand of Jezebel's son. But before we just wisely shake our heads at Jehoshaphat's folly, there's one other factor which we need to keep in mind here. This invitation, of course, is to join together in a confederacy to go out and attack Moab. This invitation was sown on very fertile ground, because the battle proposal here was actually an action replay of an earlier battle that had taken place in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 20, because there was actually an earlier occasion in Jehoshaphat's life when his kingdom was brought to the brink of annihilation, when Jehoshaphat had been brought to his very knees by a consortium, an invasion by Moab against him. And this earlier invasion had again been a consortium of kings, this time against him. So let's go across to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and see if we can piece the record together. In verse 1 it says, it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and with them other beside the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. We actually find a little later in the chapter here, brothers and sisters, that in verse 10 it says those of Mount Seir were there as well. The Edomites were there, this time on the side of the Moabites. In verse 2, Jehoshaphat is told there's a very great multitude which comes against thee beyond the sea on this side Syria. Behold, they be in Hazazon-Tamar, which is in En-Gedi. What that means, brothers and sisters, is they came up from the bottom of the Red Sea, of the Dead Sea, by way of surprise. So if we have a look at the topography of the land and the layout of the land, we see the area there of Moab and the Edomites. And what actually took place was the king of Moab put together a confederacy and they came around the bottom of the Dead Sea, joined with the Edomites, and they came up, it describes, going up, as we see there, by the way of En-Gedi, which took them up the narrow defile up into the plains south of the city of Jerusalem. And they stopped in an area there, and brothers and sisters, see where the army was camped? They were just to the south of the city of Jerusalem. All they needed to do was one short march, and they would be at the gates. It's no wonder that when this very great confederacy was there, that in verse 3, Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek Yahweh. He proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And he offers a prayer in verse 5 and onwards on behalf of the nation asking for God's help. In verse 17, they're told to stand still. Verse 17, you shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh. We won't go into the story in any more detail, but it's that wonderful story where they went off into battle, and the first mighty warriors at the front were actually the singers. And they went into battle singing and praising and seeking God's help. And we find actually that what took place in verse 22 and 23 was that the Confederacy fell apart. And their opponents all attacked each other. And they killed each other. So Israel, or Judah rather, only came out in verse 25 to gather the spoils. Now that event had sorely shaken Jehoshaphat. Yes, Moab had been beaten, but they'd become a very real threat to the south. And this seemed like too good an opportunity to miss. This time he could extend the salvation which God had given him. This time the Confederacy of Kings would be on his side. This time Edom was on his side. This time they would be doing the invading. And they followed exactly the same route in reverse. Absolutely, he said, I'm in for this. Here's an opportunity to take the battle to Edom. So he asks Jehoram, well, which way shall we go? Let's go back now, pick up the record again in 2 Kings chapter 3. And he says to Jehoram, well, which way shall we go? And the answer comes back from Jehoram, the king of Israel, in verse 8, the way through the wilderness of Edom. Note those words very carefully. We should go the way of the wilderness of Edom. Can you see any significance in those words? Here they are, Israel heading out into the wilderness, a barren or uninhabited land. And it's described there as the wilderness of Edom. It means red, the same root as Adam, man. So this is the way of Edom, or the way of man, through the wilderness of Edom. Already it doesn't sound like a very good path, does it, for the sons of God. Now when it says here in verse 8, they should go the way of Edom, the way of the wilderness, it's the word derech, the well-trodden path. And the theological word book says of derech, it often refers to the action or behaviour of men who either follow the way of the righteous or the way of the wicked. So whose way were they following? Who was leading? The wicked king of Israel. So led by the wicked king of Israel, they follow the way of man into the wilderness of Edom. And it says that they fetched a compass in verse 9 of 7 days' journey. Now the word compass here is the Hebrew word kabab. It means to turn, to circle, or to skirt. It was a circuitous route. In fact, the Jerusalem Bible has a very colourful description. They followed a devious route for 7 days until there was no water left. The idea of seven, the idea of completeness. So here are some people, brothers and sisters, who led by a great leader, the wicked king of Israel, follow a devious route through the way of man for 7 days, right to the bitter end through the wilderness of man. And when they reached the end of that path, there was no water. What a contrast. Psalm 5 verse 8, lead me, Lord, make thy way straight before my face. In the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make his path straight. John 1 verse 23, quoting from Isaiah. Jeremiah 31 verse 7 to 9, I will bring them in, they shall walk by rivers of water in a straight way. And they followed this circuitous route right to its bitter end, and they had no water. You know, brothers and sisters, we're very clearly being told there that this is a journey Jehoshaphat should not have embarked on, being led by the king of Israel. And if we set out on life's journeys, influenced by friends who are not godly, without asking for God's guidance, taking matters into our own hands, following the lead of ungodly people on the wilderness of man through a devious route, then we too will end up in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. There is a way which seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14, verse 2. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to picture the extremity of the situation here. Later, when it talks about them being in a valley, in verse 16, it's the word wadi. And apparently there was a very well-known wadi which ran through that area and was very seldom dry. But it had failed on this particular occasion. They had no water. It means, brothers and sisters, there was no strength, there was no refreshment, and in desert temperatures with no water, death ensues very rapidly. Not only that, the enemy were very close at hand. They had heard the invasion was coming. They had come down to the border. They were actually, as we speak, setting themselves in battle array. And at daybreak the next morning, they came to attack. This, brothers and sisters, was a time of desperate plight, desperate fear, very real, genuine despair. Now, in that situation, if we found ourselves there, in that catastrophe, how would we react? And what's really fascinating about this chapter now, in chapter 3, 2 Kings 3, is we have two very contrasting responses or reactions by these two men. It's actually a textbook demonstration of how different people react under pressure. It exposes the true heart. So the first person to speak here, actually over the page, in verse 10, is the king of Israel. He's the first to speak and the first to complain. And of course, as would be his wont, the blame goes on other people. In particular, the blame goes on God. Alas, that Yahweh has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. How could God do this to us? In fact, brothers and sisters, the bitterness creeps in with this little man's mind. He says, God did it on purpose. He's called us together to destroy us. And under stress, the true man gets revealed. We could perhaps try and excuse him. We say, well, look, he's under pressure. But no, actually, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And brothers and sisters, take careful note of what people say under pressure, or of what we say when we are under pressure. Because when we're under pressure, then the words that are spoken can be very revealing. Unfortunately, this type of response of turning around and blaming God is not rare in the biblical narrative, particularly when we're going through the wilderness and reach a catastrophe. It doesn't tend to bring out the best side of us. You know, brothers and sisters, when we face a great catastrophe or crisis in life, it is so easy for us to retreat into bitterness and to blame God, particularly when we don't understand. But you know, that never provides an answer. It never provides relief. It doesn't actually solve the problem. But what it does is it cuts us off from the one true source of comfort and help. So when we end up in catastrophe or crisis, and at times we will, brothers and sisters and young people, we should actually take guidance from this particular story. It's no time for recrimination. In fact, at times like this, brothers and sisters, often it's not even a time to be able to think through the questions here. Why has Yahweh brought these kings to this dreadful state? It's simply a time for us to say, we need God's help. And we have the wonderful example there of King Jehoshaphat and his reaction, because the genuine spirit of this man shines through. A totally different reaction. Verse 11, but. What a contrast we have here. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of Yahweh, that we may inquire of Yahweh by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And here, brothers and sisters, is a wonderful example of a man who in crisis turns to seek help from the Father. He didn't want to apportion blame. He simply needed help. And what he wants here, brothers and sisters, it's very interesting to see what it is he's asking for. What he's asking for is for a person who can help him to approach God. What he valued in this time of catastrophe was somebody who he could turn to that would help him in his relationship with God. Now, in some ways, it's a rather strange thing to think of or ask for, isn't it? If you're in an army about to join battle, would you think to stop and ask for a prophet? I mean, what help would a prophet be able to give when you're about to cross swords with somebody? But when they say Elisha's here, he's greatly relieved. And you can sense the relief in his words when he says, the word of Yahweh is with him. And he sought and found solace in the prophet of God amongst their people, someone who could provide access to the word of God. It's an interesting thing, brothers and sisters, that sometimes in times of utmost extremity, it's possible for us to actually feel that it's hard to approach God. Sometimes in a time we end up in real crisis, we may feel unable to approach the Heavenly Father for some reason, particularly if we know it's the results of our own behaviour. And in a circumstance like that, we need help to be able to approach the Father. We need help from faithful friends, from brothers and sisters. Help to lean upon, to guide us through, to encourage us to turn back to God. But above all, of course, we need help from the one who is the greatest antitype of Elisha, Yah is salvation, Jehoshua. The one who bears our pleas on our behalf to the Father in heaven. Because in the end, where we need to go for help is to inquire of Yahweh. And so they say, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, the son of the judge. Ooh, that's interesting. Shaphat. Who are we dealing with here? Jehoshaphat. Yahweh is the judge. And he turns to the son of the judge for help. Can you see the point that's being made to him? Jehoshaphat, sorry, what does your name mean? Yahweh is the judge. Well, here is, Ael is salvation, the son of the judge. All good, says Elisha, we can approach the Father through him. And Elisha's described here as being one who pours water upon the hands of Elijah. It's a bit, isn't it, like the story of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 13, verse 5, who washed the feet of his disciples. But can you see the irony of the description of a man who pours water in a battle where these people are without water? So these three kings now walk down to see Elisha. They don't summons him, they're rather humbled now, and they walk down to see him, interestingly, with the king of Israel at the front. You can imagine the thought process is going on in his grumpy mind. He says, well, I guess we could go and see Elisha, not sure if it's going to do much help, but okay, let's go and see him. But when they get to Elisha in verse 13, they find that his response is exceedingly fierce. It's a very unfriendly response. Elisha says to the king of Israel, what have I got to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. Imagine how Elisha felt. He knew the hypocrisy of this particular king. And it agitates him. It upsets him. So he berates this wicked man. And instantly, again, it exposes the true heart of the king of Israel. And he goes straight back to his petulant cry. God's done this to destroy us. It's all his fault. And Elisha says, as Yahweh the God of hosts liveth, as Yahweh of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor even see thee. It tells us again how Yahweh responds to the trials and the call of his children. He says of the king of Israel, if it wasn't for the fact that Jehoshaphat was here, I wouldn't even see you. I wouldn't even notice your existence. And then he says, bring me a minstrel. He's obviously agitated here, brothers and sisters. And a state of agitation is not a good state when it comes to praying and approaching God. We need to set the right frame of mind, don't we? Very deliberately, very carefully, when we draw before the throne of heaven. And so he prays to the Father, and then he gives them their answer in these next few verses. Verse 16, thus saith Yahweh, make this valley full of ditches. When it says make the valley full of ditches, the word asar means to do, to fashion, to accomplish. So he says, you've got work to do. Yahweh is going to provide the water, but nevertheless there's a job for you. What's the task? He said, I want you to build a receptacle for the water. So that when this water comes, you've got something which is able to contain the water. Work out your own salvation with fear, says Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. It is God that worketh in you. So he says this valley or this wadi will be full of water. You won't see, he says in verse 17, you shall not see the wind. It's the word ruach, often used in scripture, of the spirit. The wind, the breath, or the spirit. You won't see the rain, often used of blessings. For example, Leviticus 26, verse 54, verse 4, Leviticus 26, verse 4, or Isaiah 55, verse 10, as the rain that cometh down, so shall my word be. He said, you won't see the wind, you won't see the rain, but water will be provided. You won't see how God's able to do this, but he will provide the blessing that you need. Furthermore, he said in verse 18, that's actually but a light thing. in the sight of Yahweh. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Brothers and sisters, it's very interesting, isn't it? He says, I can alleviate your current distress. Your immediate problem is what? A lack of water. I can fix that. He said, but actually my real objective here is much greater than solving your current trial. I've got an end objective in mind. He said, we're going to win this war. Now it's interesting, isn't it? When we get bowed down with a problem, we just see the hurdle in front of us. And this hurdle grows bigger and bigger like a mountain, and it fills our entire perspective. And we actually can't see anything else in life at times other than this problem or this crisis that confronts us. The Father's able to remove the crisis. He's able to solve the problem. He's able to provide the water. He said, but actually I'm going to go much further than that. He said, that's only a small thing. Actually, I'm going to deliver them into your hand. I'm going to win the war. Always keep that perspective, he says. Yahweh has this battle and he will deliver the enemy. But, he says again in verse 19, you've then got a task to do. You've then got to go and smite every fenced city and every choice city and destroy all of the Moabites' strongholds. So he says to them in verse 20, it says in verse 20, it came to pass in the morning when the meal offering was offered that behold, there came water by the way of Edom and the country was filled with water. It's interesting, the emphasis here on the meal offering, which was actually offered at the time of the burnt offering. But the emphasis of the record here is not on the burnt offering. It doesn't say at the time of the burnt offering or the morning ascending offering. It says the time of the meal offering. Why the emphasis on the meal offering? Well, again, it's a symbol of the work of their hands. It represents the dedication of the fruits of a man's labours. It's making the same point as verse 16. They had to put effort in. And then water comes by the... Isn't that interesting? The water comes, brothers and sisters, by the way of Edom. Through the wilderness of way of the wilderness of Edom, they're following this path. And salvation comes by the same path. Obviously, rain had fallen at night somewhere up in the hills and appears flowing down the wadi earlier in the morning. And they're able to drink and be refreshed and prepared for the battle. Then in the morning, when the sun rises upon it, it was obviously a very red morning with the sunrise coming up, and the Moabites on the other side looked across and they saw the water and they saw the redness reflected in the water as pools of blood, and they mistakenly thought the Confederacy had fallen apart, and they rushed upon them to take the spoil only to be destroyed. Now, brothers and sisters, let's take all those ingredients and put them together, and what do we have? These people have been saved by water. This water came by the way of Edom, or Adam. It was found in the way of Edom. But although it was found in the way of man, they couldn't see or understand how it could be provided. They didn't see the rain. They didn't see the wind, the ruach, a symbol of God's spirit power. Yet nevertheless, somehow through the same path which they had followed, or the same way of Edom, God was able to provide salvation. And in the morning, brothers and sisters, when the sun rose and the adversaries looked upon it, what did they see? They saw the sight of blood. And it led to the destruction of the enemy. So let's take all these elements together, and what do we have? Through God's power, in the way of Adam, he provides salvation through his ruach, unseen, through water and blood. They're all elements, aren't they, that blend together in the story of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit, the water, the blood. The power of God, born of water, the sacrifice of Christ. Now, where do we come across those three elements in Scripture? 1 John chapter 5. A little bit of background earlier in the chapter to start with. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and by blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is true. There are three that bear record: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. So what's this intriguing little story of 2 Kings chapter 3 telling us, brothers and sisters and young people? Well, it's the story of our life. We are on a journey. We are in a battle against the flesh. And at times we wander off the path in a circuitous route in the wilderness. And when we do, we find that it's a dry and thirsty land. But if we come to our senses and we seek Yahweh and ask for his earnest help, if we're his children, people who he regards like Jehoshaphat, we will be able to inquire of him at the hand of his servant, one whose name means God is salvation. He's able to deliver us in the battle. He's able, first of all, to provide the means of life. And through faith, brothers and sisters, we can overcome the world. And now in this life, we don't see his miraculous power at work. We don't see how that works. But when we seek his help, the Father is there to be able to save. And he not only lifts us, brothers and sisters, out of any crisis that we find ourselves in, but he will actually accomplish the victory and the battle. And so, brothers and sisters and young people, we can thank God that Elisha, the man of God, does travel with us on the journey. That as we come across the battles in life, Elisha, the man of God, is in the party. And may it be, brothers and sisters, that we earnestly seek Yahweh at his hand. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith.